Something's coming up for you guys, and I do want to encourage your participation in the coming, 6 months. The adult Sunday school class is going to spend 6 months in the Gospel according to John, starting the first Sunday in September. And when we talk about the Gospel of John, we tend to think of that as the Gospel that talks about Jesus as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1, there. Jesus is God. Now, there are two problems with that. Problem number, well, first of all, don't think that the problem is about Jesus being God. I got no problem with that. The first problem is sometimes we have some mental misconceptions about what we mean when we say God and what Jesus and Jesus' followers and other Jews of Jesus' day meant when they say God. The second thing we sometimes get confused about is this thinking that John is the gospel that talks about that. And you will have some of the liberal side who will say, oh, well, John was the last gospel written. Probably was, by the way. John was the last gospel written, and so by that time, Jesus had been elevated to God. So let me tell you what I'm going to do. This week, I want to talk about God. Okay, that's not a small subject, but I want to try to look at what did Jesus' followers and Jesus himself mean when they said God? What was going through their minds? Sometimes it's a question we don't ask to our peril because we get constant misconceptions about God. I'll be sharing some of those, and I want you to pay close attention. Secondly, next week it is my intention, God willing, to present Jesus as God from the other three Gospels, sometimes called. Anyone know what's the name we sometimes give to the first three Gospels? Well, yes, those are the names of the three Gospels, but all three together are sometimes called what? All three together. The Synoptics. Boyd had it. The Synoptics, because it means that they speak together. John is a little bit more out there. I think that's because John wrote forth and saw the other three, thought they were just fine, but said, you know, there's some other stuff that we need to talk about. And he, and according to church history, he and a number of others, including Andrew, who's specifically named, said, you should write a little more. We should write something more spiritual. So, that's what my intention and my plan is. And of course, this morning is about God and about misconceptions we have about God. And one of the problems, one of the misconceptions we have, of course, is that God is this, you know, the old man who looks down upon humanity, generally with a disapproving glance, generally not very happy with what's going on. Some even go to the extent of God thinking, oh, good grief, he's having a good time. This is utter nonsense, of course, but it's the conception that gets into our heads sometimes. This is what some have called spy in the sky theology. You were in Sunday school this morning. You read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. It says, go eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine. All right, just lost a few Baptists here. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Does this sound like the disapproving spy in the sky? Not to me. Now, there are a couple of views that were prevalent at the time of Jesus, generally Greek views, but these Greek views are just as prevalent today. That's why I'm going to talk about them. One view is pantheism. This is a view that the Stoic philosophers had. Now, pantheism, well, the Stoics taught there is something of the divine in everything. There's something divine in the rock. There's something divine divine in the tree. There's something divine in the water, and there's something divine in me. I have a feeling Oprah Winfrey is pretty close to this. And she's hardly a Stoic. But this is pantheism. Everything is God. Now, the other side of that coin, totally other side, is the view of deism. And this is what the Epicurean philosophers had. The Epicureans were the eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. Deism kind of says, oh, yeah, there is a God, or maybe there was a God. He made the world. He created everything, did a beautiful job, sort of wound it up like a clock, and now he's sitting back and taking vacation and letting it all just kind of run its course. And this is the distant God, the doesn't get involved God. Now, think for just a moment. The atheist says that the only thing that exists is the material world. How did Carl Sagan word it? The cosmos is everything that ever is or ever was or ever will be. That's all there is just the world. The pantheist says all there is the world, which is God. What's the difference in these two views? Tweedledee and Tweedledum, just different words for the same thing. Now, the deist says God is absent, God is distant. Well, how far is that from atheism? These are really atheistic views, astonishingly. And in fact, Anthony Flew, the famous atheist, a real torchbearer for atheism, wrote a book toward the end of his life, There is a God. He converted to deism, and his view became, in the beginning, there was something. But he doesn't get involved, and I don't have to answer to him. Well, what was the real difference in his view? Deism is what I call the coward's atheism. They don't have to answer for a created universe, for a designed universe. There was a God who did it, but he is now the absentee landlord and maybe just completely an absentee. Well, what did Israel think of their God? There's a lot of answers that could be given. Of course, I could give you a full course on the Old Testament, but none of you wants that. But I did find one psalm that sort of spoke to me, and it was the 147th. Hallelujah! How good it is to sing to our God, for praise is pleasant and lovely. The Lord rebuilds Jerusalem. He gathers Israel's exiled people. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Our Lord is great, vast in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord helps the afflicted, but brings the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Play the lyre to our God who covers the sky with clouds, prepares rain for the earth and causes grass to grow on the hills. He provides the animals with their food and the young ravens what they cry for. He's not impressed with the strength of the horse. He does not value the power of a man. The Lord values those who fear him, to those who put their hope in his faithful love. Exalt the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your children within you. He endows your territory with prosperity. He satisfies you with the finest wheat. He sends his command throughout the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He throws his hailstones like crumbs. Who can withstand his cold? He sends his word and melts them. He unleashes his winds and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not done this for any nation. They do not know his judgments. Hallelujah. Father God, you've revealed yourself in creation, in how you interact with your creation and in your covenant promises. Help us to see you more clearly today as we examine these three themes. In Jesus' name, amen. I've listened to Stuart Briscoe preach many times. And if I found out anything about Stuart, if he has a three-point sermon, if the sermon, let's put his sermons on a ruler. His sermon is 12 inches long. His first point is about 11 and a half inches. His second point is whatever he can squeeze in, and you might just find out he had a third point. Mine's going to kind of be backwards. Third point is going to be the longest, so brace yourselves. Buckle up. Creation. God reveals himself as creator. If someone were to ask you, tell me one thing about God, perhaps creator is what you'd go to. The creator, the first cause of all things, of everything that is caused, God was the cause of it. Not part of creation, but creator, like an artist is not part of his artwork. Like if you build something, you're not part of that thing. You've made it. And so God is separate from his creation. Verse 4 says he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. I love Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26. God says, "Who will you compare me to? Or who is my equal?" asks the Holy One. "Look up and see who created these." He brings out the starry host by number. He calls all of them by name. He calls them by name because he made them. Now, we're going to get into a little more on this in the next point, but obviously this goes completely against pantheism. God is creator of the universe. He is not the universe. He enters into his universe. He is present in all of the universe, but he is not part of the universe. That's the big difference. So pantheism is not something the Jews would have thought of their God. They would have said, God is the creator of all things of heaven and earth. So God is the God of creation. Secondly, he's the God of communion. God engages with his creation. He covers the sky with clouds, prepares rain for the earth, and causes grass to grow on the hills. He provides the animals with their food and the young ravens what they cry for. In our minds, in our thinking, we probably look on this world and we see natural processes happening all the time. We see the grass growing around the building, and later on we see Ken coming to cut it. And we think of at least the first part as being a natural process. The Jew here says God is involved. God is at work. He spreads snow like wool, verse 16. Scatters the frost like ashes. He throws hailstones like crumbs. Who can withstand his cold? Yes, we can see and we can examine how these things happen. But in the mind of the Israelite, in the mind of Jesus' followers, in the mind of Jesus, God was at work in all of what was going on around him. Even those things we call natural processes. I've often asked the question, if God does a miracle all the time, who'd know? So God also not just engages with creation, he engages with humanity. Verse 3 says he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God, this God of creation, this God who holds galaxies on his fingertips, cares about your cut finger. I like verses 10 and 11. God is not impressed by the strength of the horse. He does not value the power of man, but the Lord values those who fear him, those who put their hope in his faithful love. How far removed is that from the concept of God helps those who help themselves? God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. Those who realize they need his help. I've told people that God helps those who help themselves is a statement often attributed certainly not to the Bible, but to Ben Franklin, a man who had 16 illegitimate children. I should say he helped himself. And as you can see, obviously, the Jew was not a deist. They did not believe in the absentee God, but in a God very present in the very world around him, in the shining sun, in the growing grass, and in the falling rain. He saw God active in all of that. And not only that, but God active as a father, as someone he could relate to, as someone he could pray to, as someone he could worship. Not at a distance, but right there in the temple where God was seen to be present. So God is visible in his creation, in his communion with his creation, but then the Jew would say, but God is especially present to us in our covenant. Now this is one of the things that maybe gets our heads spinning. But it's as biblical as it can be. God made a special covenant with his people, Israel. Moses writes in Deuteronomy that God is the one and only God. This is the first thing the Jew would tell you. What can you say about God? He is one. Every day, every observant, devout Jew prays the same prayer, known as the Shema, which I won't try to impress you with my Hebrew. But the Shema says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Recognize, keep in mind that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other, Deuteronomy 4:39. When Solomon built the temple and had this massive dedication where he sacrificed thousands of animals, he prayed and said, Yahweh is God, there is no other. 1 Kings 8:60. And he said, This one God, the only God there is, chose Israel as his one nation for the sake of the world. Verses 19 and 20 of this psalm say that very clearly. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes to Israel. He has not done this for any nation. They do not know his judgments. The Torah, the law, the word of God came to Israel. It is ours. Now, here's the problem. I'm just going to touch on the problem. The problem is that Israel was to take the Torah, the law, and shine a light on it and present it to the world as the standard to live by. They took the Torah, shut it into a box and said, it's ours. And this is where Jesus came and pointed to that problem. But Israel has a story. Israel has a story. They were the chosen people, chosen by God. God chose Abraham. They were the rescued people, the Exodus people, taken out of slavery and brought in and settled into their own land. But then they rejected God, and they were the punished people. They were exiled into Babylon for 70 years. Daniel, in exile, in Babylon, fell on his face and prayed, All Israel has broken your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. The promised curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. So the Lord kept the disaster in mind and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all he has done, but we have not obeyed him. We are in exile. God has beaten up on us. Why? It's our fault. Now, what did Israel believe about their God? If you have children, you punish your children. You correct your children. And you sometimes exile your children to whatever spot of the house you've chosen for exile. You don't exile someone else's kids. Whom did God exile? His people, his chosen, those who were the apple of his eye. But they were also promised a glorious restoration. And this psalm, Psalm 147, I believe, was written after that restoration. The Lord rebuilds Jerusalem. He gathers Israel's exiled people. Exalt the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your children within you. They claimed an exclusivity for God. In Psalm 96, verse 5, they said, The gods of the people are idols, but Yahweh, our God, made the heavens. Exclusivity. That's a dirty word in our culture. That's a dirty word in our culture. One of my favorite authors said, "This is an age. This is an age when Christians are expected to respect every view but their own." And that was written by G.K. Chesterton 150 years ago. He ain't seen nothing. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I have to touch on an issue I don't want to touch on. I fought it this week, but now I have to. There is some mindset going on in some areas of Christianity that unfortunately could affect us, and we have to deal with it. The idea is to take Christianity and Islam and join them together. You wonder about that? Google Chrislam. Google it sometime. Unfortunately, it's out there. And by the way, there is within Islam some positions regarding God that are not negotiable and that run absolutely contrary to Christianity. Interestingly enough, it's the same things which in much of liberal Christianity they're willing to give up. Things like the deity of Christ, things like his exclusive lordship, things like his resurrection. And folks, once that sort of thing happens, just how long before the Christ is taken out of Chrislam, huh? That's the plan. Now, I'm not trying to be a conspiracy theorist here. I'm telling you what I'm seeing. And so, let me give you a sneak preview of next Sunday's Sunday school lesson. Roger is having surgery, and I will be taking a Sunday school class. And my intention is in that Sunday school class to teach the difference between the Allah of Islam and the Yahweh of the Bible. Islam is stubborn regarding many of their positions, and many Christians have become wishy-washy in theirs. I got the big news for them. I'm as stubborn, if not more stubborn than they are. My Jesus is Lord. My Jesus is God. My Jesus is crucified. My Jesus is risen from the dead. And if you're as stubborn as I am, let me know. God promised Israel restoration. God told Israel, "I will restore you to your land." And he did. And that picture is a picture Jesus used. How often did Jesus use the picture of God sowing in the land, of God receiving someone who was exiled, of God searching for the lost? Well, that's the whole idea. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." He came to take all people who belong in God's family and bring them into his family, this entire world. God, in the words of Philip Yancey, God is determined to get his family back. And he's so determined to do it, he sent his own son to die to get him back. And it didn't end there, because he rose from the dead. As I've shared before, I don't care how close you are to God or how far you think you are from God. It's only one step getting closer. The choice to say, "I want to walk with him. I believe this Jesus. I believe in this God that Jesus revealed to us. And he's the one I'm latching on to. He's the one I'm trusting."